And I agree that the title of this session is perhaps not the most sexy title you can imagine, or biblical theology of written scripture. Here we get a dry theological discourse about some obscure topic. I don't think actually that the title in that sense covers what I hope we will do. Because a biblical theology means basically that you look at what the Bible says in its totality about a subject. So I could say, what does the Bible say about? And then written scripture, well, there is something double about it, isn't it? It's the same as a round circle. It is saying twice the same. Well, actually, what I mean is written scripture in contrast to spoken word, for example. I'm actually very much interested in what does the Bible say about the way in which it was written. So the Bible talking about itself. And it is interesting that the Bible is remarkably clear about how it came into being. There are lots of scholarly theories about the origin of the Gospels or the origin of the books of Moses, etc. But if you start looking at what the Bible itself says about these topics, there is a remarkable rich way in what the Bible says it is about. And this afternoon, I want to basically concentrate on two case studies which actually overlap one another. First, we're going to have a look at what Jeremiah says about how it came into being. It's one of those quiz questions. What is the biggest book of the Bible? Often people answer it is Psalms, and that is because there is so much white space on the Psalms, and therefore it covers more space than some other book. But actually, Jeremiah is the biggest book when you count words of the Bible. And Jeremiah tells a lot about how it came into being. And then we are going to have a briefer look at what do the letters in the New Testament say about why they came into being. Because we will see at the end of our study of Jeremiah that it says something about the new covenant, which is actually very interesting, namely that the new covenant would not be written on stone or any other material, but the new covenant would be written on hearts of people. Now, if the new covenant is written on hearts of people, why do we need anything written down then? That is basically the question we will start with. And then we're going to have a look at the New Testament letters. But there is another problem, which I think the forum is a very good place to think about for a moment. Because though it's my contention that the Bible is very clear, if you want to dig a little bit, about how it came into being, we live in a society now where texts and writing is actually in a deep crisis. Somebody I know fairly well uses the term that we live in a post-literate society, meaning that people nowadays are past reading. It is not that people cannot read anymore, but people's way of reading has become almost too poor, or of such a poor quality, that people don't pick up much through reading anymore. The youngest generation doesn't read books. So we're going to have a little think about that, because if we say that we as Christians love the Bible, what does it mean then, and what does it have for consequences in how we approach the Bible? So there are a couple of reasons why nowadays people have a little bit of hesitancy when it comes to place authority in such an old book as the Bible. The first one is a very well known. It is it started in Western philosophy and linguistics, etc. But it is what everyone thinks about us. We say authority lies in us. Ultimate authority lies in us. It cannot lie in some text, and certainly not in an ancient text. And authority lies in us is a posh way of saying, follow your guts, follow your feelings, don't let your life be directed to something ancient. And why authority in an old text is something that is frowned upon by the enlightened world of today is the old text was written in a time when people knew much less about about reality than we do now. In centuries, previous centuries, they drowned witches, they persecuted homosexuals. And if you accept texts written in those ages, then you are actually quite primitive yourself. Now, that is a prejudice we have to overcome when we say that we place authority in Scripture. And of course, with modern literary theory, if you see meaning in a text, well, it is actually you as a reader who creates the meaning. Because the text itself is nothing than some ink of paper. No, ultimately, it is you who determines what a meaning of a text is. And the author behind the text has already disappeared for a couple of decades, because we cannot really know anything about an author. So that's a sort of philosophical context. But then there is also the practical issue that younger generation does not read much, and certainly does not read much on paper. Chris Holmes, who wrote this blog last year, is a professor of theology at the University of Otago in New Zealand. And in the blog post, he describes how a good number of his students, when they are reading, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, will have difficulty with words such as immeasurable. Why? Because it's not really the type of word they're using on a daily basis. So if you ask them to read a chapter such as Ephesians 1, they will struggle with how the text is composed. Now, and he would love his students to read lots of very good theology. But basically, he has given up on it. The only text he is using now for his students is just the Bible. He knows that some of his students will be able to go on and read some of the old theologians, etc., but most of them won't. Because if you set your students a text, they will read it on a screen. Now, the thing when you read a text on a screen is that it does not really encourage you to stay at the same passage for a while, because it is little context after little context after little context. And this is his solution. So instead of whining, I inhabit the great truths of the Christian faith with Scripture as my beginning and end. And that is his solution. Rather than set lots of reading, there's just a little bit of reading, and do that well. Now, you may not encounter this problem yet in your students, but just wait a little bit. It is coming your way soon, if it's not already there. But there's more of a problem, because also our preaching in church and the way how we teach our preachers in church does not encourage deep Bible understanding, deep Bible reading. many of our expository preaching, expository preaching is that type of preaching where you go through a whole book in the Bible or through a whole section, for example, Sermon on the Mount in 10 weeks or something like that. Expository preaching does not always encourage to read everything in the wide biblical context. Now, to think about Scripture as a coherent whole. And when you are talking, for example, preaching through James, that you also put the Sermon on the Mount next to it. I'll come back to that in a moment. No, much of our expository preaching is not expository preaching, but is sequential preaching. The topic of the week is simply determined by the few verses we have in front of us at the moment, and whether or not there is a relation with what we have had said a week ago or 2 weeks ago. Well, you know, there are people who have missed those, so we don't make any reference to it. And the whole notion of Scripture as a coherent text disappears quickly. Now, to come back on that example from James, you may remember that at the end of James, in James chapter 5, James says something like, do not swear an oath, not by heaven, nor by earth, nor any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And when you read the letter of James, James 5, you think, yes, sounds very good. I may have heard that before, James, well done. Without introduction, James just uses these words. But what James is doing here, he is citing the teaching of his half-brother, namely Lord Jesus, as it is recorded, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, do not swear an oath, not by heaven, because that's where the throne of God is, nor by earth, because that's the place of his footstool. And then Jesus continues, nor by Jerusalem, nor by your head, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And James, without putting a cross-reference in, like, as Jesus has said, simply uses the words of Jesus in his letter. Now, I've heard quite a few sermons on James, but never somebody who drew out that sort of intimate relationship that James has with the spoken teaching of the Lord Jesus. So, writing or reading is a little bit in a crisis, but so is writing. So not just reading, writing is in a crisis. It used to be the case that publishing was a way to reach immortality. In academic, we will say publish or perish. That means that publishing is a way to stay alive, apparently. But in Dutch, we have an expression, but perhaps they have it in German as well, that somebody lies as if it is printed. So somebody is telling lies as if it is printed, assuming that whatever is printed must be true, sort of thing. I don't know if you have similar expressions in your language. But writing has become a bit difficult. For example, there is very little distinction nowadays between what somebody says and what somebody writes. And that is because everything that somebody says is recorded and therefore becomes permanent and therefore is treated as if it is written. What used to be the case of the privilege of the written word, namely it is permanent, is now also transferred to speaking. Speaking has become a type of writing with all the disadvantages that brings with it, because speaking is supposed to come, leave an impression, and go. That is the advantage of speaking. And your memory of it is your coherent memory of what happened. But now many people have found out to their own disadvantage that things they have said in passing causes their political or societal downfall because it was said too quickly. And of course, Twitter is a great example where the distinction between speech and writing is pretty blurred nowadays. Even stronger is what happens with AI and the large language models, where the notion of an author has completely disappeared. Most essays written in secondary school, etc., are nowadays AI generated. My daughter, who is studying in university in the Netherlands, there actually every course she takes has a stipulation of how much AI is allowed to be used in their coursework, and they are supposed to abide by that. And to be honest, the average secondary school essay that any artificial intelligence produces nowadays is way better than that a student would do on their own. So writing is in crisis. In philosophy, the author had disappeared a long time because actually you can't know anything real about the author. It is the very best you can know something about how the author wants to present himself in the text, but that's about the limit. Now, an idea that started in philosophy, the disappearance of the author, has actually become reality in technological development. The author has indeed disappeared and is replaced by something, an algorithm at best. So writing becomes something transient, speaking becomes something permanent, and the whole notion of writing, as we, most of us, have grown up with, has completely gone out of the window. And this is the context in which we Christians have to say something sensible about the Word of God, something sensible about how the Word of God came into being, say something sensible of what the Word of God is supposed to do in the life of a believer. I mean, how does the Word of God work? Compare it to something from the pharmaceutical world. You take a pill called the Word of God. It does something in the person. But actually, we want to know, but what does it do? How does it change something? And that also falls under the bigger heading of a biblical theology of written scripture. Now, then in the handout, there is a section on the Word of God, and I want to skip this and go straight to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the Hebrew book Jeremiah, as we know it in the Old Testament, is a fascinating book. Now, it is a book where Jeremiah has a ministry of well over 40 years. And in this book, we find a collection of his prophecies ranging from very early till quite late. And Jeremiah, as the longest book, is very much aware of how it came into being. Now, here it becomes a little bit technical, but you know all about that very early on, before the first century, before the time of the New Testament, the Hebrew Bible had been translated into Greek already, often called the Septuagint, or easier, the Greek Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament version of Jeremiah is quite different from what we find in our Hebrew Bibles. For example, in our Hebrew Bibles, and therefore also in our English Bibles, chapters 46 to 51 is a whole collection of oracles against the nations. So Egypt, Moab, etc., Tyrus. So 46 to 51, the oracles against the nations, with Babylon as its culmination. Now, those five chapters in the Greek version appear after Jeremiah 25. So they've been replaced. And the order of the various nations has been changed as well. And all in all, Jeremiah in Greek has a shorter version. Now, clever scholars come up then with the notion, here we have something interesting. There was an original shorter Jeremiah, which has been edited later on, in centuries afterwards, which resulted in a much bigger book than it originally was. And at that point, I would be saying, well, let's have a look what Jeremiah says about itself. Does Jeremiah talks about itself as having different editions? And surprise, surprise, it actually does. So Jeremiah started prophesying in the 13th year of King Josiah. And King Josiah was a good king. Now, in chapter 25, we read this, that God says, I will bring upon that land, which is Babylon, all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. So here we have a bit of a self-reference. No, everything written in this book, God said. Oh, when did God say this? Well, God said this. It should be Jeremiah 25, verse 1, because this is at the beginning of that same chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. And that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, this is happened in the fourth year, and apparently God could say, everything is written in this book. And this was roughly 23 years into the ministry of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah speaks about itself as everything written in this book. Is there something special going on then in that fourth year of Jehoiakim? There is. Because later, chapter 36, we get in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll, write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, we have the first official edition of the book of Jeremiah. Why? Because God told Jeremiah to take a scroll and write down everything that God had prophesied up to that point. So in that chapter, we get then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. Now, what's happening with this scroll? Well, about a year later, in the fifth year, in the ninth month, Baruch takes this scroll and starts reading it out in the temple so that all of Israel, all of Judea, could hear that the Lord was going to bring disaster on them. The fourth year of Jehoiakim is also the time that Daniel arrived in Babylon. Because that was when the first lot of Judeans was taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. So there was a sense in which the exile was starting to happen. And Baruch reads out the scroll in the temple. The scroll gets taken by some people who are pretty worried about it, and then read out to the king, Jehoiakim. And it was winter, and there was a kind of a brazier with fire burning. And every time when somebody had written or read out two or three columns, the piece was cut off and thrown in the fire. That is what happened with the first edition of the words of Jeremiah. It was read to the king, but it was destroyed by fire. Now, Baruch, of course, had a tough time. First of all, he had to write everything down, and then he was tasked to read it out in the temple. Now, a little bit later in the book of Jeremiah, the shortest chapter of the whole book, we get a prophecy for Baruch, the scribe. So the word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in the book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And then in the actual prophecy, God promises Baruch that he wouldn't be killed in the coming calamity upon Jerusalem. He would have his life as a price of war for his faithful servant. But this is the first edition of Jeremiah, fourth year of Jehoiakim. What happens then? Well, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burnt. So here we get the second edition of the collected works of Jeremiah. So roughly in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that had been burnt in the fire, and many similar words were added to him. So the second edition was indeed bigger than the first edition because many similar words were added to it. So this is roughly finished during the days of King Jehoiakim. Now, the king who followed Jehoiakim only reigned for about 3 months, and then he was taken by the king of Babylon together with his mother together with his mother and servants to Babylon, which is the second lot who went into exile. And Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles in Babylon. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to basically everyone else who was in Babylon. And this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. So again, with a time frame, about 7 years after the first events, again, Jeremiah wrote another bit of his book. And you see that the book is not chronologically organized, because we have things in the fourth year happening in chapter 45. This happened much earlier in chapter 29. So it's not chronologically organized, the book, but there is probably an organization behind it. And then in the next chapter, already two lots of people have gone into exile, we get this, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. And here we are probably now at the third or the fourth edition of the book. And then there is one special edition of the book of Jeremiah, namely, we read about this in chapter 51, at the end of the Oracle of the Nations. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. So it was a special edition. There's Babylon stuff only. And this edition ends up at the bottom of the Euphrates River in Babylon because the one who took it had to throw it in the river so that it would sink as a testimony against Babylon. So if in the real world we see a Greek book of Jeremiah that is quite a bit shorter than the Hebrew book of Jeremiah, there is plenty of space given within the actual text of the book of Jeremiah that we can understand how this could have come into being. There is more. See how sharp we are on the late afternoon. At what year did Josiah start to prophesy? In what year of the king Josiah did Jeremiah start to prophesy? 13th year. That's right. Now, we know Josiah was a good king. So he set aside money to have the temple cleaned out again. And then the temple was cleaned out, and what did they find in the temple? Scroll. The scroll of the law. What year was that? Was that before Jeremiah started to prophesy or after? It was actually the 18th year of Josiah. So before the temple scroll was recovered, God had already been speaking to the people for 5 years before the book of the law was actually recovered. Now, book of the law, for example, in Deuteronomy, has all sorts of regulations what a king is supposed to do. A king, when he comes to the throne in Deuteronomy 17, is supposed to make his own personal copy of the law. And he must use the copy of the law that is held by the Levites, the one in the temple. Now, Josiah could not do this because the book of the law had apparently been forgotten or ignored, at least been lost, not the official copy. What happens with that book of the law that is found by Hilkiah, the high priest Hilkiah, in the temple? It is read out before the king. Oh, we've had that already, no? The book of the law read out before the king. But how does Josiah respond? He repents immediately. That is what is supposed to happen. That it did not happen the second time with Josiah's son shows how far Judah had sunk at that time. Josiah repents. But the book of the law was found. Did it have a good effect on the people? In Jeremiah 8, which must have been some of Jeremiah's earlier prophecies, he says against the scribes, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us?" Actually, this helps us to date this particular prophecy a little bit better. This was spoken to the scribes, to the those who were supposed to teach the law, after the law of the Lord had been found again. And a bit propaganda was made out of it. "We are wise and the law of the Lord is with us." And then Jeremiah answers them, "But behold, the lying pen of the scribes," the lying pen of the scholars, "has made it into a lie." Now that happened then, it still happens, by the scholars who managed to turn scripture into completely the opposite of what it is supposed to be. So it's another interesting bit about how the word of God functions in Jeremiah. But there's also something interesting about Jeremiah himself. Yes, we talked about how the book of the law was rediscovered in the days of Jeremiah.
and how Jeremiah was already called earlier than the rediscovery of the book. In the law, we find this: I will raise up for them a prophet like you, so a prophet like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, we do well to see here references to the coming Messiah already in, because Deuteronomy spoke about a prophet like Moses, and ultimately it is the one for whom Moses indeed came down on the Mount of, at the Mount of Transfiguration, sorry, it's a difficult word, where Moses and Elijah talked with the Lord Jesus, as we find in the Gospel. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. But in a sense, Jeremiah is already a reflection of that as well. Read, for example, what's happening with the call of Jeremiah. So, Deuteronomy says, I will put my words in his mouth. The call of Jeremiah in chapter 1 says, now the Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. A reference back to Deuteronomy 18. But one is not enough. It's always better to have two. So if Deuteronomy says, he shall speak to them all that I command him, and then we read in Jeremiah 1, not verse 9, but verse 7, whatever I command you, you shall speak. There's here a conscious reference in the call of Jeremiah to the prophet like Moses, because Jeremiah, in a way, prefigures the true prophet like Moses who would come. And of course, Jeremiah has to announce the end of Judah as a kingdom. Now, here we have this Jeremiah, who is so full with writing, with references to writing, with reference to the various editions of the book, with references to the law and how the law was found back. It is this Jeremiah who is now allowed not to prophesy on how the old covenant is broken, but how the new covenant comes into being. And Jeremiah is told these things in words that have to do with books, with scrolls. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that they broke. You know, because the old covenant, of course, started already with breaking of the tablets of stone by Moses, but it was followed by hundreds of years of breaking of the covenant by the people in their disobedience. The old covenant that they broke. But for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, this term, new covenant, is so important that Jesus, in the final hours that he was with his disciples, took the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant. He wanted to remind his people how important it was to see what Jesus was doing in the on the cross and in the resurrection, that it had everything to do with establishing that new covenant that was promised already in Jeremiah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. When did that happen? When was the law no, within the disciples and written on their hearts. There is a very old Jewish tradition that says that the giving of the law on Mount Sinai happened 50 days after they had left Egypt. And if you read sort of now Exodus, the various chapters, then yes, that could very well be true. When we read Acts 1, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, we will get flames, just as on Mount Sinai there were flames. We get a very strange noise. Okay, it is not terrifying, as in Exodus 19, but nevertheless, it is very interesting. And we get people who start proclaiming the gospel, start proclaiming the new covenant at that point. And this is more or less what Jesus already had explained as well. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, he who loves me will keep my word. And then he says, and my Father and I will come and make a dwelling in your heart. Well, this is Jesus' way of saying the same thing as Jeremiah says here on screen. I will put my law within them. You will keep my word. I will write it on their hearts, and I and the Father will make a dwelling in you. How? By virtue of keeping his word. People are transformed into the image of the risen Lord Jesus by means of keeping his word. And what that keeping is in practice, something we could talk about later. Now, if this is the start of the new covenant, and the Lord Jesus was very much aware of it, and I'm sure the disciples were very much aware of it as well, that the Spirit was the one responsible of imprinting the message into the hearts of people, it explains that very curious thing, why the new covenant does not start with writing. Jesus did not write anything. The first chapters of Acts, the first 14, 15 chapters, no one writes anything. Interesting. Why not? Why did the disciples not sort of sit down immediately and say, come on, we need to write this down. We need to start with the writings of the new covenant. Exactly because they knew that the new covenant would start with the Spirit imprinting on the hearts of people. Which leaves us basically with a reframed question then. Why was anything written down at all then? If the Spirit is there to write God's word into the hearts of people, why do we need anything written? And it is interesting that the letters of the New Testament actually sort of struggle a bit with this question. And in a very practical way, the main reasons why things were written down is that though up to a certain point the apostles could personally have relationship with all the churches, that became impossible at some point for two reasons. The first is there were too many churches. The second one was, of course, the apostles had only a limited use-by date and they would pass away. And we see both these two reasons given in the letters as a reason why things are written down. So very quickly, let's go through them in a few minutes. First, in 2 John, one of those letters that nobody ever preaches on. John finishes his letter with this. I have much to write to you. I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Here we still see the beginning of letter writing. The letter functions as a replacement for personal presence. Now, John said he would rather do it face to face and he hopes to do it, so Therefore, the letter is rather short. And the letter functions sort of to replace personal presence. And Paul does exactly the same in 1 Thessalonians. Now, where he writes a couple of months after he had left the church in Thessalonica, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you." Now, Paul says here three times the same thing, basically. He really wanted to see the Thessalonians. He couldn't go there, and therefore he writes the letter instead. The letter replaces personal presence. That does not mean that the letter is therefore unimportant. No, the letter is very important. Look at what Paul says at the end of this same letter. "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Now, this is not sort of an advice, kind of make sure you let this letter read by everyone. No, this is very strong language. "I put you under oath." Oh, I endure you before the Lord. So God is called on as a witness to have this letter read to all the brothers. Why? Because it is the apostolic voice with apostolic authority. One of the things that we evangelicals tend to do not very well is to value the position of the apostles. The apostles are a very special group, called by Jesus to basically form the foundation of the New Testament church. Ooh, big words, apostles as foundations of the New Testament church. Yes, Ephesians, Paul said, the church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. John, in chapter 21, Revelation, sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and on its foundation are written the names of the 12 apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Oh, and what then about apostolic succession? A moment, give me a little bit of time. Colossians, written later than Thessalonians. Paul is in prison at this point already. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." See what Paul is writing here. Paul says that he is struggling for those who have not seen him face to face, and Paul is very much aware that it is unlikely he will see them ever face to face. And Paul, as a responsible apostle, has a struggle for those. How do I present all these people perfect before Christ, in whom all the treasures of knowledge are hidden, etc., the immediate context? Well, what is Paul's best attempt of helping this church here in Colossae? He writes this letter. Now, asking the question is answering them in this case. Paul writes this letter in order to help the church to become complete in Christ. And that is why also in this letter, he ends with, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Now, first of all, Paul could easily have attached a copy of the letter he had sent to Laodicea. So they didn't need to go to the bother to go to the other church. But of course, Paul wants to establish relationships. He wants them to talk to one another. He wants them to be in fellowship with one another. But what's the basis for the fellowship here? The teaching of the apostle. That is what is going to unite these churches. So it is very interesting. Paul does not say, okay, here is Epaphras. He is a very good guy. He has my authority, and he will be the one who unites you. I mean, he says the first bit, but not the last bit. No, what unites the churches will be the teaching of the apostles. Peter does exactly the same. 2 Peter, one of the final letters of the New Testament, I think, where Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So they know things, they are established in the things they know, but still Peter wants to remind them of those things. And it's probably our shared experience that at some point we know things, we have learned stuff about the Lord Jesus, about his grace, his goodness, his work in our life, and a couple of years ago it has completely, you know, been snowed under other things. We need to be reminded of those things to keep them fresh. And Peter, well, knows that he is about to die. What does he say? I will make every effort so that after my departure, which means his death, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, Peter, how are you going to do this? Well, actually, by writing this, he has done it. Because by writing this, he has talked about these qualities that are with them and, you know, in which they are established. By writing to them, he has given them the possibility to recall these things at any time. And that is the power of writing, and that is exactly why the New Testament ultimately became to be written. Something other very important, apostolic succession. I mentioned it a moment ago. What is Peter's solution to his own death? Does he appoint a successor here? He doesn't. To Peter is the strongest argument in the whole of the New Testament against apostolic succession. Actually, in 2 Peter, where Peter talks about the situation or after his death, the situation of teaching after his death, situation of authority after his death, he only mentions one contemporary, a part of the Lord Jesus, of course, and that is the Apostle Paul. But not the Apostle Paul as the living, present person, but the Apostle Paul as the letter writer. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. So Peter knows about a letter of Paul to his recipients, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. So Peter knew about a letter that Paul had sent to his own audience, his public, and Peter does know about all Paul's letters when he speaks about this topic, so he knew about a wider collection of Paul's letters. And this is what is recommended to the church to function as the source of teaching after Peter's departure. Which means that, yes, I do believe in apostolic succession. But the apostolic succession is the apostles were succeeded by the writings they left behind. The apostles were not replaced, their writings were given to us. Now, this is very broad context or parts of what the Bible says about how it came into being. And we only had a look now at Jeremiah and a few bits about the letters. Now we could go, when we want to go further in New Testament letters, see how those letters were basically written by a bunch of people who knew one another, who actually knew one another quite well. For example, Paul, well, he visited Jerusalem, and he met James, and he met Peter, and Peter talks about Paul, as we just read, as somebody who he really endorsed. So Peter, James, and Paul clearly knew one another well. Then there are 2 other named authors, namely James, Yes. And Jude, sorry, I forgot John here as a letter writer. Peter, John, James knew one another, Paul as well. And then James and Jude, well, Jude introduces himself as the brother of James. That doesn't help us much, except that he's a brother of James. James, in his letter, simply calls himself James, servant of Jesus Christ. Now, why does this James need no further introduction? Because he is the famous James in early church history. Who was the famous James in the early church history? It was not James the Apostle, no, the brother of John. He was killed in Acts 13. It was James, the brother of Jesus, who needed no further introduction. Which means that of the five known authors of New Testament letters, two were brothers, James and Jude, and those brothers were brothers of the Lord Jesus himself. That's actually quite stunning when you think about it, that actually the circle of people who produced the New Testament was a fairly narrow circle of people who knew one another fairly well. Now, James is often accused of not saying much about who Jesus is, about his exalted position, etc. But then, let's face it, is his brother really the ideal person to do that? The story of James in the New Testament is fascinating. He was one of the brothers that did not believe in Jesus. Of course, when somebody read that in the gospel, his brothers does not believe in them, they were reading that knowing that his own brother is a very important leader in the church. That gives it a sort of enhanced irony. Now, it is a little bit take whatever U.S. president and you talk about him when he was naughty in class. Naughty in class as any child. But if it is actually the person you now know as president, that gives an added irony to the whole story. Well, it's like James did not believe, but he is a big leader in the church. James was, after Jesus rose from the dead, we get in 1 Corinthians 15 the appearances of Jesus to various people. So Jesus appeared to Peter and to James, and to the 12 apostles, and then finally also me. Why is James mentioned at that point? No? Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared very early on to his own brother. And the interesting Bible does not use the term half-brother, normally uses the term brother for it. So that's why I'm using the term brother as well. Why did that happen? Well, I don't know the exact answer, but it may be because of this. Jesus was, by virtue of being the son of Joseph and Mary, the designated heir of the promises to David. Yeah? He stood in the line of David, and on him, through his sort of genealogy, on him rested the promises of Abraham and David. I think that is why Matthew 1 has that particular genealogy. The promises of Abraham and David came down on Jesus. But then Jesus died on the cross. Technically, at that point, who was then the next in line to receive those promises? It would be Jesus' oldest brother, James. Now, it is therefore interesting that when Jesus rose from the dead, that it's not strange that he had to appear to his brother and say, yeah, sorry, bro. You know, of course, it was not a sorry, bro. It was that sort of warm embrace of, look, now I'm the Lord of life and I'm there to give you eternal life. But it must have been a very strange moment what went on with Jesus and his oldest brother at that point. So there is so much to learn yet about how the New Testament came into being, how close everything relates to one another, that in the midst of that crisis we are in about reading, the crisis about writing, we have scripture that tells us a marvelous story that is even powerful in our own context where we are now.